Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and we will be reading verses 20 and 21 today. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 says this: Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, Look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you give us spiritual eyes to see, Lord, that we might understand and see the nature of your kingdom. That, Lord, it is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom, Lord, coming in power in the hearts and lives of your children, Lord, of those who believe. Lord, a kingdom that is invisible. Lord, that is not seen by the world, Lord, by the wicked, who do not have eyes to see, but Lord, it is received and seen by us. So, Father, we pray that you give us these eyes, Lord, that we might behold those spiritual truths, Lord, that we might see your spiritual kingdom and your glory and your power, Lord, that we might rejoice in those things and desire them greatly. So, Lord, teach us today, Lord, to receive your kingdom as it comes, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage before us today explains why it is that there are so many who fail to enter into the kingdom of God. The majority of men in the world today, if they're going to have anything to do with religion, that religion must provide a very real, visible, physical, tangible, material benefit that pertains to this life. Even the majority of those who identify as Christians in life want a variety of Christianity that first and foremost advances and benefits their life in this present world. Everyone says that they want to go to heaven when they die, so in that regards, they want those benefits for the world to come, but they want all of those benefits only after first having lived a life of comfort, ease, pleasure, and of worldly riches. They want to have the best of both worlds, is what they think. They want to have the American dream in this life, have all the abundance that pertains to this life, the comforts, the ease, the pleasures, the riches of this life, and then they want to go to heaven in the life to come. What is primary in many are not the blessings that are spiritual, not the blessings that pertain to spiritual life, but blessings that pertain to this life. Again, we saw this last week in the 10 lepers. The 9 wanted the blessings of Christ, but only in regards to their physical life. They did not want the spiritual blessings. Only the one did. And this is how many are in our day as well. As long as Christianity doesn't get in the way of what I want to do in this life, and it will guarantee me a spot in heaven, then they will take it. But if Christianity, if faith in Christ causes grief and sorrow and hardship in this life, if it brings about suffering in this life, then I don't want anything to do with it. Then I will go and find something else. So again, the primary focus for many is physical, visible, tangible, material blessings, earthly honor, earthly glory, earthly pleasures, earthly riches and comforts and joys and power. All of these things, this is what they want, but they want them in a worldly, carnal way. And for most, even when they think about heaven, even when they think about the life to come, and what they are securing for themselves there in making this commitment to Christ, it is an eternity where they enjoy pleasures, comforts, joys, and blessings, but even with still a carnal, worldly understanding of those things. It is the pleasures of this life just on steroids, right? So you'll see this all the time, right? The football coach dies, and during the broadcast, the announcers will say, remembering him, Well, we remember oh so-and-so and how great of a guy he was. And he's looking down from heaven right now, watching the game with us and smiling and, you know, doing those things. As if those in heaven care anything about football. As if they care about these types of things. But they say this because they cannot imagine a world. They cannot imagine an existence worth living without the joys of football. They are worldly-minded people. That's all they can think about. All they care about is this world. This world's comforts and joys and pleasures, those things that pertain to this world. So naturally, when they talk about the world to come, it's just a duplication of what they now enjoy and love. The primary focus is earthly. And if there is any talk of spiritual, it is corrupt and secondary. This is what the carnal, corrupt, natural man does. and this passage explains why he does it. As does 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They can't understand the things of God. They cannot understand spiritual truths and the spiritual things of God because they don't have the capacity to do so. They are foolishness to him because he's a carnal, worldly, earthly man, a natural man, and these things can only be discerned by those who are spiritual. He must first become a spiritual man before he can receive these things. He doesn't desire a spiritual kingdom because it makes no sense to him. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't want it. It is unappealing to him. He doesn't even know what it's talking about. This is why prosperity preachers are so popular. They have taken Christianity and have reshaped it and tailor-made it for natural men, right? The natural man doesn't want spiritual things. He does not desire righteousness. He has no desire to overcome sin. He does not want to understand the spiritual kingdom of God, but he does understand money. He understands pleasure. He understands comfort and good health and prosperity. He speaks that language, but he doesn't speak the language of spiritual things. This is his native tongue. It is worldly and earthly. But the spiritual man is different. A spiritual man desires a spiritual kingdom. And what he wants to obtain are not worldly physical blessings. He wants spiritual blessings. Right? Just as Moses. Moses was willing to be treated as an outcast. Moses was willing to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy all the pleasures of the house of Pharaoh. All the pleasures of Egypt, the physical pleasures, were before him, but he rejected them and went and suffered with the people because he was looking for spiritual riches and spiritual pleasures. This is what those who are spiritual want. They don't want earthly things, they want spiritual things. Spiritual glory, spiritual pleasures, spiritual comforts and riches, and spiritual power. He wants the blessings of salvation first and foremost. And if the Lord gives blessings in this life, he will receive those with gratitude, but that's not why he's serving the Lord. What is first and foremost for him is the Lord. It is these spiritual things. It is salvation, as we see evidenced in godly righteous Job. Godly righteous Job was a rich man. He had physical blessings in this life from the Lord, but his commitment to the Lord, his faithfulness to the Lord, was not based upon securing physical blessings. Because when they were all taken away from him, he did not curse the Lord and die. He did not renounce the Lord. He continued in his faithfulness to God because he wanted salvation. He wanted the spiritual things. The commitment of the spiritual man to Christ does not hinge upon the receiving of physical blessings. Just like, again, like when I married Amy. I married her for her. She was the prize. If her dad threw in a cow or two and a couple of chickens, we will gladly receive those things. But that wasn't the reason for marrying her. The reason for marrying her was for her. It's because she is the prize. She is what they desire, what I desired. And so it is with the spiritual man. Christ is what he desires. Christ is enough. Salvation is what he wants. A spiritual kingdom is what he longs for. If he receives some blessings in this life, then he will receive those. He will take those with gratitude, but his faith does not rest upon those things. It does not depend on those things. He will take Christ, and if he does not get Christ, let him die. He wants Christ above anything else. He will part with everything in order to gain him, even his own life, in order to gain Christ. And this is how we must be, a spiritual people pursuing a spiritual kingdom with spiritual blessings, and who will do anything to get those, even part with everything in this world, even up to our own life, to gain these things. This is the nature of the kingdom of God, and this is the type of people that we must be, those who desire a spiritual kingdom. So let us look at verses 20 and 21 and see what it is that we learn here about the kingdom of God. Verse 20 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Here we see the Pharisees again appearing, asking Jesus another question. And knowing the nature of these guys, knowing their history of antagonism against Christ, I take this not to be an honest question, but as a jab that they're taking at him. And a question of a skeptic and an antagonist in order to provoke Christ. They're doing this, I think, to ridicule him, as a way of ridiculing them. And I don't think that is an injustice to them, because we've seen them repeatedly throughout the book, that they are constantly harassing, criticizing Christ. Here their question is, they want to know when the kingdom of God is going to come. Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God. This is a central component to his preaching and to his teaching. In Mark chapter 1, when the gospel gives a short summary of what Jesus preached about, what the content of his sermons and his teaching were, the presence of God is essential to that. It is essential to understanding his message. Everything that he talks about hinges upon the coming of the kingdom of God. Its arrival is the basis for what people ought to do, how they ought to respond to Christ with faith and repentance. This is what it says in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is a summary of what Jesus is talking about. Everywhere he goes, he's calling men to repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is constantly talking about the kingdom of God, either explicitly or implicitly. It is central to his message. And now these Pharisees want to know, well, where is it? Right? You're always talking about it. You're always talking about the kingdom of God. Right? The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is hand. Right? You better repent and believe because the kingdom of God is coming. We don't see no kingdom. That's why they're asking him, where is this kingdom that you're constantly talking about? You're saying all this, but nothing has changed. Everything is going on just as it was before. We don't see any kingdom. You're acting like that this is some major development. Right? This is some massive event that is taking place in human history. That the unfolding of God's purposes and plans are coming upon this earth. Right? This is what you're saying, Jesus, but nothing is any different. Everything is continuing on just like it was before you showed up. So where is this great kingdom that you are speaking of? The Romans are still ruling the world. The Jewish nation is still intact, as it has been for many years. And Jesus has a very small group of followers. So where is this great kingdom at that you are talking about? This is the nature of their question. And these are the types of attacks naysayers and critics of the truth will throw out. Antagonists of the truth revealed in Scripture will constantly use these types of lame arguments to undermine the Bible. They're like flies buzzing around your head. You constantly have to swat them away. This is what they do to Jesus. They're constantly nitpicking at him, bringing these things up, throwing them in his face, right? And these are the types of things that they do. The kingdom of God, though, cannot be seen. It cannot be seen in physical, tangible ways. It is not seen with our physical eyes. It can only be seen by faith. A faith that cannot be generated by natural means, but a faith that must be given to the person by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. God must give it. The Spirit must open one's eyes before he can see the kingdom of God. He must give us understanding of this kingdom. We must possess the very wisdom of God in order to understand the kingdom of God. And this wisdom is received not by sight, but by faith. It is not by our physical senses, but it is by a spiritual senses, a spiritual understanding that we receive. And this faith is not contrary to intelligence. This faith is not foolishness. It's not superstition. It is not being naive. Faith is actually a superior type of understanding. It is a greater type of understanding. Those who possess faith possess the very wisdom of God, the very understanding of God. Now, I say this because the critics, the naysayers, the skeptics, they will act like we are foolish. They will act like we Christians, we are like little children who will believe in anything, right? We'll believe in Santa Claus, in the Easter Bunny, right? We'll believe in these types of things. Because we'll believe that someone can be born of a virgin. They'll laugh and say, how foolish is this? Well, we know that that can't happen. This is impossible. There's no way that this could be. You Christians believe someone rose from the dead? You believe that God created the world in 6 days? You believe a man walked on water? You believe in a place called hell? You believe in Satan and demons, things that are unseen, in angels? Right? You Christians are so naive. You'll believe anything. You must also believe in unicorns, right? And pixie dust and leprechauns, these types of things. Right? This is what they will say. You Christians are naive. You're simple. You're so superstitious. You'll believe anything. But we're not the ones who are naive. We are not the ones who are foolish. They are the ones who are foolish. We have the understanding. Understanding that must be given by God. But they can't understand it. They can't understand these things because they don't have spiritual eyes. They do not have faith given by God to receive and to understand spiritual things. And their conclusion then is not that they are deficient, but that we are deficient, that we are flawed, and that we don't have understanding. When in reality, it's the opposite. We are the ones who have wisdom, and they are the ones who are fools. They claim to be wise. They think that they're wise, but in reality, they are actually quite foolish. In this case, who is the wise man? Jesus or the Pharisees? Who's the one that understands the things of God? Jesus is. But the Pharisees think that they do. They think he's a madman, he's crazy, and they're the ones that got it all figured out. Right? They can't get past their eyes. They judge everything according to their senses. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Ears, but they cannot understand. They have physical eyes, but not spiritual. Physical ears, but not spiritual. A physical mind, but not a spiritual mind. They have worldly wisdom, but not heavenly wisdom. Right? Their wisdom and their knowledge is deficient. It is inferior because they don't have the capacity to understand and receive spiritual truths. They are foolish people, but they don't know it. They think that they are actually quite wise. They claim to be wise, but in reality they are fools. Romans 1:22. And again, these types of people exist in our day as well. Go to a college campus. You'll find many of these such people. They claim to be wise, they claim to be scholars, they claim to be debaters of this age, and they are in according to worldly wisdom, but they don't have spiritual wisdom. They don't have the very understanding of God. They are wise in their own eyes, and they are shrewd in their own understanding, but they don't know what they are talking about. Is it foolish to believe and to receive as authoritative something that has been delivered to us by the very words of God? Is it foolish to believe that God, who created the world, God, who is all-powerful, who knows all things and can do all things, is it foolish to believe that God can cause someone to be born of a virgin? Or that God can cause someone to walk on water? Or that God can raise someone from the dead? This is not foolish. It is completely consistent. And to receive as authoritative and as truthful something that comes from God. Right? People do this all the time. Right? Something that they know nothing about, but if there's an expert in this field and he says something concerning this subject, they will receive it as if it is 100% accurate and true because this man is an authority on these things. Who is a greater authority than God on all things? Who has all wisdom and all knowledge? So if God reveals something in his word, it is not foolish and naive and superstitious to believe it because it's in the Bible. It is the most wise thing that we can do. But they don't do this because they don't have this understanding. Their ultimate problem is their pride and their arrogance. That is what the Pharisees are doing. In their minds, it is impossible that they wouldn't understand something. It is impossible that the kingdom of God would come and they wouldn't be able to perceive it. How could this possibly be? It is impossible that they would need someone to teach them the things of God. Where is this kingdom you're speaking about, Jesus? We don't see it, right? You're a madman, Jesus. You're crazy. You're a lunatic. We don't see anything. You're talking about this, but we don't see it. Again, it is unfathomable to them that Jesus has a greater knowledge and understanding than they do. That surpasses them. So if they don't see it and they don't understand it, then he must be the fool. He must be the one who's deficient because they know everything. And again, this is the universal problem. The universal problem with sinful men. In reality, they are fools, but they think they are wise, and they are so arrogant and proud, they won't admit that they're fools and go to God to get true wisdom. Right? In order to gain wisdom from God, we have to come to God in humility and admit, God, we are foolish. We are simple people, and we need you to teach us and to give us heavenly understanding. But a proud man won't do that. He won't humble himself before God. His wisdom and his knowledge is actually superior to God's. They have no need to God for help. Now, the argument that they're making here, this argument based upon a lack of sight and lack of seeing and of things going on and not changing, is no different than what we see in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, you have a similar type of antagonist who is here harassing, antagonizing Peter and the church. And this is what they are saying there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." There he says that the church is going to face the same thing. Here you're going to have scoffers who come with their scoffing. And in their scoffing, they're going to say, "Where is his coming? You Christians, you're always talking about the second coming of Christ. You keep talking about this day of judgment coming, this cataclysmic day of judgment, and that we all need to live in light of this coming judgment. We better repent of our sins. We better be ready. We better be prepared for the coming of Christ. You're constantly talking about this, but we don't see it. Where is his coming at? You take it by faith. You take it because the prophets and the apostles talk about this, but we don't see it. We don't trust those men." Right? They say these things, but where is his coming? Ever since the world began, right? Nothing has changed. Everything continues on. But he says there, they deliberately overlook this fact. They deliberately do it because they want to indulge their sinful desires. This is also what they do. They act like they're objective. They act like they're neutral, objective observers, making comments, making judgments on these different things as an objective, neutral person. But they're not objective. They're not neutral. They have a bias. And what is their bias? Sinful desires. They want to do their sinful desires. And because of that, they deliberately overlook important facts. Important facts that exist. Namely, that the world was deluged with water. Things haven't continued always from the beginning until the end. Remember that God deluged the world with water. A cataclysmic flood came upon the entire earth and destroyed it all. And so another one is coming. This time not with water, but with fire. These people, they are not honest. They're actually deceptive. They present themselves as if they are objective. They present themselves as if they don't have a pony in the show. But they actually do. And so it is in our day as well. Now, why belabor this point? We must understand, there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. Modern skepticism against the truths of Christianity is not new. It has always existed. What we are facing in our own day, the antagonists, the critics, the skeptics who continually assault the truths of the Bible, this has been going on since the very beginning, since the foundation of the world. Jesus had his critics who were skeptics, who were antagonists against him, who scoffed at him because they said, "You're always talking about the kingdom of God, but we don't see it." Peter and the early church, they had their antagonists, their critics who scoffed at them because they could not believe the predictions of the holy prophets and the apostles concerning the second coming of Christ. They said, "We don't see it. Where is it at?" And so we will have ours as well. "Oh, you Christians, you talk about God. You talk about God, but we don't see him. Well, why don't he prove himself to us? Why doesn't he do some miracle so that we can see it? So that we can see these things, then we'll believe in him." This is what they do. We who have faith, we who have understanding, we who understand spiritual truth, true wisdom, true understanding from God. But just because we have this, don't think the rest of the world is going to come and fall down at our feet and ask us to teach them the things of God. The majority of them, what they will do is they will ridicule us because they don't understand these things. They don't understand it, so they will scoff at us, they will ridicule us, and they will want nothing to do with these things. They don't want to understand the mysteries of God. They don't want to understand spiritual things, and they do that intentionally because they want to fulfill their sinful desires. We will have our antagonists. We will have our scoffers, our critics. But we cannot let their scoffing cause us to lose heart or to waver in our faith. And you young people who are in college, watch out. Don't let those scoffers, don't let those critics, those antagonists to the truth, don't let them cause you to waver and stumble in your faith. I don't care how many PhDs they are, how intelligent they sound, how many bow ties they wear. Right? No matter how classy they may present themselves, they are not neutral, they are not observant, they are not unbiased. They are biased sinners who want to practice sin, and so they will do whatever it takes to justify that sin. Beware of these people. Don't listen to them, and don't let them cause you to lose faith, to waver in unbelief. Just as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He says, we don't lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God. But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. We preach the gospel, we give people the very wisdom of God, but we don't lose heart, knowing that many of them will reject this. But the reason they reject it is because they are blinded. They are blinded by the God of this world. And we're not going to change our message. We're not going to begin to give them wisdom of this world so that we have a favorable response. We're going to keep giving them the very wisdom of God, but we recognize that many will reject it and many will scoff at this wisdom. So it is in Jesus' day. They don't see the kingdom of God. They scoff at him. So he's going to alter his message? He's going to change what he's doing? No. Look at what he says. He answers them after they say, where is this kingdom you're talking about? He answers them and says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Right? The kingdom of God is not coming in observable ways, according to our physical senses, in ways that can be seen. Nor are they going to say, oh, look, it's over there, or look, it's over on that side. This is what the Pharisees are looking for. They're looking for a physical kingdom, one that they can see with their eyes and touch with their hands, one that comes to them in evident displays of worldly power and glory. But Jesus is showing them that this is not the way it is. The kingdom of God, his kingdom, is not like that. It's not coming, at least yet, in visible ways. What they want is to be pointed to an area. Pointed to an area of the world where they can find the kingdom of God. Right? Cross the ocean, go over the mountain range, over the river, through the woods, take a right, and there you'll find the kingdom of God. This is what they want to find. Right? Go up on top of the mountain, and there you'll find it. There's the kingdom of God. They want to see it in all of this glory. They want to go and find a place where it is at. Right? A border to cross. Where's that kingdom of God at? Or they want to see it come with tangible expressions of worldly pomp and power. A magnificent king riding in on his valiant steed, followed by his armies with chariots and bowmen and spearmen, right, in the millions and the hundreds of millions, right, with big castles and great halls and these elaborate buildings with all these riches, right? That's what the kingdoms of this world are like. So that's what they expect the kingdom of God to be like. If the kingdoms of this world have all of this glory and pomp and power, then shouldn't the kingdom of God have even more?
Shouldn't it be more visible and more evident that this is the case? I mean, you go to Rome and they got this massive Colosseum. Shouldn't the kingdom of God have something better than that? Greater than those things? But that's not what the kingdom of God is like. It's not earthly. It's not visible. It's not a visible kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. It is not of this world, is what Jesus tells Pilate in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 33. He says there, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, but for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "Well, what is truth? Are you a king? My kingdom is not of this world." This is what Jesus says to him. And he says, "I have come in order to bear witness to the truth. And those who hear the truth and who listen to my voice, that is the ones who are a part of his kingdom." Right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about his kingdom. Yes, he is a king. And yes, he has a kingdom, but it's not like the kingdoms of this world. It is not a worldly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, because God is a spirit. So those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. One cannot see a spirit. One cannot touch a spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. A spirit is not material. God is a spirit. He has no body. He is not made of physical material. So should we be surprised that his kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom, one that is not seen by physical eyes, but can only be perceived by faith, by those who believe in the truth? Just as Brandon read this morning in John chapter 3, this is what Jesus tells Nicodemus. This is what Nicodemus can't understand. He can't see these things. And yet Jesus tells him in John chapter 3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You have to be born again to even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. He says to him, "How can one be born again when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" See, again, what's he thinking about? Physical. He's thinking about this world. It doesn't make sense to him because he doesn't have the eyes of faith. He can't understand spiritual things, which Jesus tells him later. "I'm telling you these things in earthly illustrations, and you still can't understand them. How can I tell you heavenly things if you can't even understand these things?" Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. You must be given spiritual eyes to understand these truths. These are spiritual truths and must be received spiritually. But only one with a spiritual mind can comprehend and understand and receive these things. One with an earthly mind cannot. He can't understand them. He can't receive them. And he'll actually respond to them with ridicule and scoffing, which is what Nicodemus does. "What? Oh, we got to be born again? What, are you going to enter into your mother's womb a second time? I mean, what are you talking about? What is this, Jesus?" This is how people are. The kingdom of God exists in this present world, in the hearts of God's people, in the hearts of his children. It is an internal spiritual kingdom. God rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. And those people are scattered throughout the world. They're not gathered into one region or one location. But wherever in the world the true gospel is faithfully proclaimed and received by faith, there the kingdom of God will be found. Which is what Jesus says. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right here. It's right in your presence. It's in your midst. It's not over there, and it's not over in that region, or this one. It's among you. It is in your midst. It's in the heart of God's children. And it's in the presence of the King of this kingdom, who is standing right in your presence. I'm right here, but you still can't see it. Right? The work of grace that is brought about by the Holy Spirit takes place inside of us. It is not observed in some outward physical manifestation. Yes, it does evidence itself in good works that takes place. There is a change of life that is observable to people, but what produces that change is the inward change of the heart, and that is something that is unseen. And even when unbelievers see the visible change in the character and life, they will often ridicule that as, well, he's just a fanatic now. You know, he's one of those zealous Christians, and they'll dismiss it and cast it away as well. The change, though, the primary change that takes place is internal. It is not seen, right? Those who are regenerated don't turn blue, right? Our hair doesn't turn purple or pink or something like that. Our eye color is not red so that everyone can recognize, okay, that's one of God's children. But we look just the same as we did before, right? We have no change in our physical appearance. We look the same as we were before. We speak the same language as before. Our hair color, our eye color, it's all the same. The change has taken place on the inside. It's taken place in the heart. The heart used to be dead. It used to be black as coal. Now it is alive. Now it has been washed clean. It is white as snow. It was a dead heart that was rebellious and obstinate to the Word of God. Now it is a new heart that delights in the will of God, that loves the Word of God, that receives the Word of God, and submits to the Word of God. It is a new heart, a soft heart, that gladly hears and heeds the Word of God. It submits to the rule and reign of Christ. It delights in righteousness. This is the inward change that takes place in the heart of God's elect by a supernatural power of God. And it's taking place all over the world. It's taking place everywhere, but most people can't see it. They cannot see it because they don't have eyes to see. For the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The same power, supernatural power of God, that created light out of darkness, simply by speaking His word, that is a powerful God who creates light out of nothing. He creates it out of darkness simply by speaking His word. And that same power is evident in everyone who believes, because they were in darkness, and the light that caused, or the power that caused light to come out of darkness, has also shined the light into their dead, dark heart and caused it to become alive, caused it to have the light, has dispelled the gospel through them through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is happening worldwide, all over the world. It was happening in Jesus's day. The kingdom of God was spreading. It was in their midst. It was all around them. It was being manifest to them. But they could not see it because they would not receive it by faith. And this is how it will be in our day as well. The world of unbelievers, those who are dead in sin, those who are blinded by the God of this world, they cannot see the kingdom of God, and they cannot see the power of God at work in the lives of God's elect. These Pharisees, they are standing in the presence of the second person of the Trinity, of the Son of God. And what do they think He is? They think He's crazy. They think He's just a madman. They think that He is actually a deviant and a devil. This is how blinded they are. Here they are in the presence of the Lord of glory, and they cannot see His glory because they do not have eyes to see. They are judging Him by His physical outward appearance, and that is something that is loathsome to them. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's secret and hidden, not to us. It's hidden from the world. It's secret from the world. They don't understand it. We do understand it. It's right here in the Word of God.
But they can't understand these things. And if they would have, they wouldn't have killed Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. Here they have the Lord of glory right in their presence. But because they don't understand the wisdom of God, because they don't receive the secret hidden things of God concerning Christ, they put him to death. And this is how it will be in our day as well. The kingdom of God is advancing. It is present in this world right now with all of the power of God. But the majority of people cannot see it. Only those who have the eyes of faith. And as a result, it will be despised and rejected by men. The king of the kingdom was despised and rejected. His kingdom was despised and rejected. And his people will be despised and rejected in this world. And that is in its present form. Its present form. Now, there is a day coming when every eye will see him. There is a day coming when he will reveal his glory to the wicked. They will see him come in his power, when he is going to be manifest to his people and to the world. Then he will come in his glory, and he will execute vengeance. And the one that they despised, the one they ridiculed and rejected, the one that they scoffed at, they will see that he truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will come in his wrath. Then they will cry out onto the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the one who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come. But that day is in the future. It is not here yet. Right now, the kingdom of God is present in weakness and in humility. It is as a mustard seed. It is like a measure of leaven in a loaf. It is working in hidden, unseen ways. But it is having its effect. It is spreading and it is growing. But its power remains hidden and unseen through the majority of the world, but it is seen and present in the hearts of his people. And so, this spiritual kingdom, a humble kingdom, a kingdom of weakness, according to the world, it does not bring with it worldly power. And it does not bring with it worldly glory or worldly riches or comforts or joys or pleasures. The kingdom of God offers us no such blessings. It does not offer to us the guarantee promise of worldly things. And if that is what one desires, then Christianity is not the religion. They need to go look for something else. Go find some charlatan and they will give you those things, but you will not find that here. But if what we want is spiritual power, spiritual glory, spiritual riches, true riches, those of a spiritual variety, then this is the religion for you. This is the Christ for you, the one who gives to his people spiritual treasures and spiritual riches. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Jesus Christ, a cornerstone, precious, chosen by God. Those who believe in him will never be put to shame. But those who reject him, who stumble over him, they will be crushed by him. He will bring them to destruction. So let us then receive a king who is weak, a king who is humble, a king who suffers and dies a cruel death on a cross. Let's receive a spiritual king of a spiritual kingdom that we might enter into spiritual glory and riches with him one day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, what you are giving to us and, Lord, what you are revealing and doing in this world, Lord, is the building of a kingdom. Lord, a kingdom that is so powerful, Lord, so mighty and so great, that, Lord, it will completely demolish and destroy all the kingdoms of this world. Lord, every worldly kingdom will be brought to nothing through the kingdom of Christ. He will come and destroy them all. And yet, Lord, we recognize that now, that kingdom that will destroy all other kingdoms, Lord, it is present now in a very humble, a very small, a very weak and in an insignificant way. Lord, the people of this world, they don't see it. Lord, they care nothing for it. Lord, when they make their decisions, when the leaders of this world gather together and they make their decisions about what they're going to do and how they're going to rule and what they're going to promote in this world, Lord, they don't consider you. They don't consider your kingdom. They don't seek your wisdom. Lord, they do whatever they please. Lord, they
They do their things based upon worldly wisdom and worldly power, Lord, to gain worldly riches for themselves. But Lord, we know that even though the world does not see this kingdom, Lord, it is present. Lord, it is here, and it is here in power. It is here in glory. Lord, it's not a worldly glory. It is a heavenly glory and a heavenly power. Lord, we know of this power because we know that we were dead in our sins. Lord, we were following the prince of the power of the air. Lord, we were just like all those who live in disobedience. And you have changed us. Lord, you have caused our hearts to come alive. Lord, you have shown light into darkness. Lord, we see the glory of Christ. Lord, and we know that our perception of that glory is not because of our own ability. It's not because we're smarter and more wise than everyone else. Lord, it's not because we cause our own hearts to come alive. Lord, it is because you have done this in us. Your Spirit, Lord, has caused us to come alive. He has opened our eyes, Lord, that we might see the glory of Christ. Father, I pray that we would rejoice in this kingdom. Lord, that we would live for it. Lord, even though the kingdom of Christ offers us, Lord, no guarantees of any physical blessings, Lord, of any worldly comforts or riches. Lord, there is no guarantee of those things. As a matter of fact, there is the guarantee of the opposite. That, Lord, your word tells us that if we desire to live a godly life, we will suffer persecution. Lord, there will be hardships and difficulties because of the kingdom of Christ. Lord, we pray that even in the midst of those difficulties, Lord, that we would always cling to Christ. Lord, that we would never part from him. Lord, because our desire would be not for worldly comfort, but for eternal comfort. Lord, not for worldly riches, but for heavenly riches. Lord, for salvation. So, Lord, set these things before us. Lord, that we would always hold on to Christ. Lord, no matter what it costs us, even if it costs us our very life. Lord, that we would cling to Christ until the day that we die, so that we might enter into his glory. Lord, this is what we desire. Lord, we desire spiritual blessings. And Lord, even now, the blessings that we want, Lord, what we desire more than anything are not worldly riches, but Lord, we want to live godly, righteous lives. We want more of your grace. Lord, we want a greater faith. Lord, we want to overcome sin. Lord, we want more of your peace. Lord, more of your wisdom. More of your power. Lord, these are the things that we want. These are the things that we so desperately need. And Lord, we pray that you would give us these things. And Lord, give us a greater desire for them, that we would always be crying out to you, Lord, for a greater measure of your mercy and grace. Lord, do these things for us. Lord, again, keep us from turning to the right or left. Lord, give us spiritual eyes that we might see the glory of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.